If you're joining us for the first time, maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series. After 4 weeks off, we're going to jump right back in. So John chapter 14, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John chapter 14. This is God's Word. Let's hear it as such this morning. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Father, we delight to be in your presence this morning. It is our glorious joy to be in your presence, to speak to you, to speak words that you hear, to sing songs that you receive as praise worthy. Father, it is a wonderful and amazing thing that you have condescended to make yourself known to us. And Father, it is even more glorious to know that you have done all that is necessary to lift us up, that we might dwell with you forever and ever and ever. So come and meet with us this morning by the power of your Spirit at work. Meet us, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. You'll notice oftentimes in the life of the church that people who pray regularly, especially people who pray regularly out loud, usually add some form of the phrase, in Jesus' name, at the end of their prayer. You ever caught on to that? It seems a little odd when you grow up in church traditions or maybe outside church altogether and you're not used to hearing people pray original prayers or spontaneous prayers, that you will hear this refrain over and over and over, in Jesus' name, according to Jesus' name, or according to your will, O God, in the name of Christ we pray. There are all these versions of the same idea, and we are literally praying out loud in the name of Jesus, and we invoke that name. Part of what I think the Lord is teaching the disciples in this moment is that we can't just invoke his name as if it was a magical incantation. I want a Porsche in Jesus' name, right? I want to be emperor of the universe in Jesus' name. Is it God bound to agree with our prayer and provide a response to our prayer because we tack on at the end the magical phrase? Certainly no, right? Many of us have prayed many prayers, including some form of that incantation, some form of, in the name of Jesus, I pray, that have gone unanswered, delayed and answered, or even God said no, right? So as we come to understand this moment, we must not come as cynics. We must not come saying, well, the magic fairy dust of that expression has no power. Instead, we come saying, of course, the magic fairy dust of in the name of Jesus has no power, because the power is not found in our articulation. The power is not found in our vocal expression of secret password. The power is the Lord's. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying according to Jesus according to his will, his purposes, and we're going to look at that carefully this morning. But I want us to remember that this is not a secret code word, and it's not a magical incantation. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus is teaching his disciples what they need to know to hold strong in his absence, his immediate absence in his death, and the time before his resurrection, and then ultimately, he's no longer walking around on earth. Where is he? Where is our Lord? He is in heaven right now. So everything that Jesus is teaching the disciples, he is teaching them for the purpose of their enduring faith, for the purpose of their enduring understanding of who they are and who they are becoming. So as we get back into John 14, we must remember the foot washing has already taken place. We must remember Jesus speaking about the nature of sacrificial and humble love that these disciples will be required to show to one another and to an onlooking world. Peter has already been told of his imminent denial, right? That the cock will crow in the morning, and Peter will have denied Jesus three times. Jesus has spoken of his immediate departure, that he's leaving to go and prepare heaven for them. And he's given us the mighty verse where Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way. You don't know the way to heaven? I am the way to heaven. You do not know the truth? I am the embodiment of all truth. You do not have life? I am the life. Jesus goes out of his way to remind the disciples of their unique and total dependence upon him. And then in verse 7, he gives us a little inkling of his disappointment. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Out of this statement, Philip asks what is often considered by many to be a silly or an inappropriate question. I think nothing could be further from the truth. I think Philip asks the perfect question in this moment. I think Philip is speaking for me. I think Philip is speaking for you. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus declares the certainty of their understanding and knowledge of God through the 3 years of his ministry with them. They know God. They know God's character. They know God's mission. They know God's priorities, because they've lived with Jesus for this whole time. And then listen to the question or the statement that Philip makes. Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Lord, show us the Father. Recall Moses up on the holy mountain, meeting with God. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses makes the same request. Please show me your glory. Are there any in this room who long to see the glory of God? Are there any gathered here today who long to see the glory and power of our majestic God? Yes, yes, that's why we gather, is it not? That's why we come, to know Christ and him crucified, that we would know and see the beauty and power and glory of God. Philip looks at Jesus and says, if I know you, then I know the Father. Great, show me the Father. Show me the glory of God. Put it on display. And of course, what was God's response to Moses in Exodus? You can't handle my glory, right? You can't handle it. So here's what I'll do. I'll cover you up and I will pass by you and I'll let you see the remnant of my glory. Glory is too sparkling. My glory is too holy. My glory is too beautiful for your eyes and your condition to behold. But I'll let you see the aftermath of it. And of course, the Lord declares his name before Moses as he passes by. It's this beautiful scene. Check it out on your own. Exodus 33 and 34. But that's Philip's question. It's Philip's statement. It's his request. Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. There's a lot of truth in that, y'all. Would that we see the Father. All other things fall short. All other things pale in comparison to the majestic beauty of his glory, his personhood. Philip's request is not weird. It's not disappointing or even unusual. I think all of us share in Philip's question. Do we not want to see the glory of God? Yes. Now, many of us would add some addendums to that concept. Lord, show us the glory of the Father by giving me a bigger house. Show me the glory of God by healing my weary body. Show me the glory of God by, right? And so many of us would write prescriptions for how we would desire God to show us his glory. But that we need to see his glory is absolutely understood by all God's people. We know that we need to see his glory, and we know that his glory alone will satisfy. Show us the Father. It is enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus says in reply, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" It's a gentle rebuke, isn't it? You want to see the spectacular? You want to see the majestic? What do you think we've been doing for 3 years? Were you there when Lazarus was resurrected? Did you see me take some loaves and fish and feed an army of people? Does any one of these disciples have any right at all, in any way, to say that they have not seen the glory of God? To say that they have not seen the Father at work? How many times has Jesus already said, "I do nothing but what my Father does. I say nothing but what my Father says." Jesus is rebuking him in love and kindness to remind him that he has been with him for 3 public ministry years. And you're not going to credit me with divinity? You're not going to say I wield divine power? And this passage is very much about divine power. They've seen miracle after miracle, healing after healing, control over demons, control over creation. Have they not seen the glory of the Father in all of those miracles? Of course they have. "Whoever has seen me," Jesus declares at the end of verse 9, "has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? You want a magic trick? You want me to poof and, "Hey, Dad, why don't you come show yourself?" Jesus Christ is the fullness of God dwelling among men. You want greater than that in this world, in this life? You want the glory of God on display? It has been, Philip. It has. Because I am he. Do you not believe, verse 10, that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his, key word, works. His works. You want to know what the work of the Lord is? Look to Christ. You want to know what the priorities of God are? Look to Christ. You want to know what the nature and character of God is? Look to Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. He is the answer. He is the displayer of God's glory. He is the manifested presence of the divine personhood of God. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. How? How does the Father do his works? Historically, it fits into one of 2 categories: by speaking or by speaking through us, speaking through people, through human agency. God has determined in his infinite glory and wisdom to use humans to accomplish his purposes. And that didn't just start at the incarnation of Christ. That's been true the whole time. God makes his appeals through humanity. God accomplishes his purposes. How? Through people. God led the people out of slavery in Egypt. How? Because he teleported them out? Well, that would have been a good trick, right? No, through the human agency and mediation of Moses. I think we fail to see rightly the role that the miracles have to play in the life of biblical revelation, and I think we have often a misunderstanding of what the divine power is that is unleashed among us. The works testify to the messenger. That's always been true. Miracles throughout the scripture have always been there to authenticate the messenger as a true servant of the living God. In fact, I think for many of us, we misunderstand that the miracles are rare in the Bible. Have you considered that? They really kind of get clumped together in significant moments. Individually. But there are not that many eras or epochs that are filled with miracles. Certainly the time of the Exodus, the miracles of God were on display in the judgment of Egypt. Yes? 10 powerful, amazing, scary, awesome miracles. And then again in the time of the prophets, you see Elijah and Elisha doing lesser versions of what Jesus has done. In raising the dead or feeding people. There are times where God uses the prophets to accomplish miracles, but those miracles are never an end in and of themselves. They are there to authenticate the messenger as a true servant of the living God. We also see a clumping of miracles together in the earthly ministry of Jesus. But how many centuries have gone by between the prophetic miracles and the ministry of Jesus on earth, which transitioned very quickly into the apostolic age, when the apostles are entrusted with a tremendous power. And they wield that power in the name of Jesus. And so part of what we need to understand about this text is what it means to have the name of Jesus and what it means to pray in accord with the name of Jesus. And that's where I want to continue today. Notice verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus has said this once already in John's gospel, and he's going to say it again in a little while. But the testimony of the miraculous should be sufficient for the believer to have a certainty that Jesus is who he says he is, that he does what he says he does in the name of the Father. And that if you look to the Son, you know the Father. The works authenticate the messenger. That's the function of the miraculous. But then he goes on to make this statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." What? Jesus is looking at this ragtag bunch of, can we be real? Idiots. These guys are idiots. Very few of them are educated in any substantial way. They're fishermen. They're rubes. They're hicks. They're backwater guys. This is not the intellectual elite of Jesus' contemporary world. One of them is a tax collector, right? Who uses these guys? And yet what Jesus says to them in verse 12 should be startling to you. What I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Excuse me? What? Keep going. It gets better. And greater works than these will he do. Come on, Jesus. You're God walking around on planet Earth. You tell the wind what to do and it obeys. You tell the sea to stop roaring and it shuts up. You tell dead corpses to rise and they obey. You mean, how would we do greater works than what the Son of God does? Is this just hyperbole? Is this total tongue in cheek? Hey, guys, stick with me. I'll let you do even greater things. Yeah, right. No hyperbole here. Jesus is dead serious. The disciples will do greater works than he will. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Where's my Porsche? Right? Where's my good job? Where's my healthy loved one? Where's my child? All of us have prayers that God has said no to. All of us have prayers that have not come to pass the way we wanted, certainly not when we wanted. So, is he lying? Is verse 14 wrong? Does it just not apply to us? That's part of the question of this text, right? If we're going to be really honest, then we need to develop a theology that is consistent throughout the scripture and relates directly to who we are and what we have seen and experienced as well. Now, if there's a huge conflict between those two, the scripture's right and we're wrong. Every time. But the reality is many of us have added the phrase in Jesus' name to a prayer that God has said no to. But here it says in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. How do we reconcile them? In one sense, it's not that hard. In an emotional sense, it's agonizing. What's Jesus saying? Well, first of all, he's saying whatever you ask in my name is the concept of believing prayer. It's not Hail Mary prayer. It's not we're down by five at the end of the game and I got to throw a pass 85 yards in the air and pray that somebody catches it. And they likely won't, but there's a chance. I call that a Hail Mary prayer. I know the Catholics have a different use for that phrase. But how many of you have offered Hail Mary prayers? Lord, I know this can't happen. I know it's not going to happen, but maybe you would, kind of. And sometimes he even does when it's not a believing prayer. But that's not what he's talking about with the disciples here. He's talking about prayers that are in line with three things. In order to understand the use of the phrase, in my name, we must do it in accord with Jesus. In accord with Jesus' character, number one, it must be in accord with Jesus' nature or character. Consider Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So whatever we pray for, whatever we ask in his name, must be in accord with his unchanging character. Hebrews begins in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, that's the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he continues in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, quote, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And it goes on to talk about how much greater Jesus is than any angelic creature. But there's some key elements to this text. He's the heir of all things. It's Jesus who inherits all things. And because of our union with him, we too inherit all things. Because he is the heir, we are co-heirs with Christ. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Show us the Father. Look to the Son. Look to the Son. The Hebrew author is exactly answering Philip's question and his statement. Yes? If you want to see the glory of God, look to the Son, who is the exact imprint of the divine nature. God's nature is in Christ, is Christ. Christ is the divine nature of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And his name is tied to his inheritance. Did you catch that in verse 4? Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When you invoke the name of Jesus, it must be in accord with his nature, in accord with his character. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Are you allowed to pray for the murder of your enemies? Are you allowed to pray that people would violate the Ten Commandments consistently? No, right? I mean, it just sounds silly to say that, right? But in our hearts, aren't there times where we have that kind of fury, that kind of vengeance, that kind of bloodthirstiness? But we can't invoke the name of Christ and expect God to act wickedly. Can we? No, because it's not in accord with his nature. That's why the phrase isn't magical. That's why it's not some special password that if you tack it onto your prayer, you bind God to answer it yes. It doesn't work that way. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. So if you were to pray in his name, it must be in accord with the righteousness that he loves. But you can pray against wickedness because he hates wickedness. Does that make sense? So if you're going to invoke the name of Christ, it has to be according to the nature and character of God. We learn a lot about this in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. Luke records for us, verse 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. These are the words of Jesus. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. But again, we get confused, right? And our hearts get infuriated because we're like, God, I've been trying to knock on this door for this job forever, or to move to this location, or to have that person love me, or for this healing or miracle. Over and over and over, I've asked. There's no shortage of knocking. Matter of fact, I'm a little ticked off, God. Because I feel like you said if I knock often enough, you'll do it. And you haven't done it. And I feel like I've been pretty often. Am I alone in that? Or has that been in your hearts? What's the secret password? Isn't that what we seek? How do I get God in a compromising position so that he will do what I want him to do? Don't you feel like that sometimes? If we just knock furiously enough? Verse 11. Jesus is teaching us what he means in verses 9 and 10. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. Any dads in the house? How do you feel about your kids? They ask for fish, you got snakes for them? They ask for eggs, and you've got a curled up scorpion ready to sting them? Is that how you love your kids? Is that what you want for your kids? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? There's no greater gift you could ask for than the Spirit, right? God, give me yourself. Yes. Yes. Yes, of course, yes. If God is relating to us, He's telling us that in the same way you are inclined and predisposed to give good gifts to your children, how much more is His understanding of goodness going to deliver good gifts? How much more is His understanding of bad and destruction going to protect us from bad and destruction? If you guys know how to give good gifts, how much more does God know how to give good gifts? And there's no greater gift that He could give us than the Spirit of His Son. True? So as we consider the nature of this ask and the nature of this seek and the nature of this knock, it is important for us to understand that to invoke the name of Christ is to ask for prayers made according to the character and nature of God. But second, it must be in accord with His mission and purpose. The request, the prayer, the action we want God to take must be in accord with His mission and purpose. It cannot be contra to mission. Consider the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Many of you know the story of little Zacchaeus who climbed the sycamore tree. The culminating thought from that moment is this. From Jesus' own lips, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus' definition of His mission is simple. So we must pray in accord with His mission. This is the King who was born in a manger. This is the conquering King who returns to the holy city riding a donkey and not a mighty steed. This is the Son of Man who went around preaching and teaching with no place to put His head. The humility of Christ must be displayed in our prayers, not from the posture we stay. God doesn't hear your prayer better if you're lying flat on your belly or if you're standing up or if you're in this room or your house. God hears your prayer in line with His nature and character and in line with His purpose and mission. It's the redemption of God's people. So pray in accord with the name of Christ. And yet we still struggle, if we're honest, because we have family members or friends or coworkers or colleagues that we've been praying, God save. Yes? God save, save, save. And yet we don't see that salvation yet. Anyone? Or am I alone again? So again, our prayer must be in accord with His character. It must be in accord with His mission, with His purpose. It also must be in accord with His priorities. Number three, His priorities. And if we have just a surface look at the Gospel of John, we know that the glory of God the Father is the primary purpose of the Son. It's His highest priority. Is that His Father would be glorified. Even unto the cost of His death, the Father must be glorified. And secondary, underneath that glory, is the benefit of God's people. Jesus didn't just die, He died for us. He didn't just live, He lived for us. So if we're to understand what it means to pray in the name of Jesus Christ in accord with his priorities, we must pray for the glory of the Father and the benefit of God's people. Therein lies the difficulty. Because God's definitions of benefiting are not ours. God's definitions of good are not ours. God's definition of perfect timing is not ours. So as we pray, there's an inherent submittedness as we're asking, not commanding. We don't make edicts upon God, do we? Is God a cosmic vending machine that if you plug in the right amount of change in all the right coins, you push the magical button to get whatever you want? No, no, of course not, no. We must be in line with his priorities. The glory of the Father. You can see that specifically in this text. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the miracles. Believe the miracles and believe the one who leads you to understand their truest meaning. 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I am going to the Father. Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, knows what his crucifixion will accomplish. The redemption of God's people. It accomplishes the redemption of God's people. Sacrifice of his life. The payment for their sins. It also opens the keys and glories of heaven to his people. We're not just redeemed and kept from hell. We're brought into the abundance of eternal life. Consider what Jesus says in John 10:10. You want to know his priorities? Here's one. I came that they may have life and have it overflowing. Have it abundantly. Jesus has come to glorify the Father and to benefit his people. Our hearts must be aligned with his heart. Our priorities must be aligned with his priorities. This is not a magical incantation. The phrase in Jesus' name has no power, and it cannot be used in defiance of the third commandment. You cannot speak the Lord's name in vain by asking for things he is opposed to. He has set his face against sin. You cannot pray for sin. He has set his face against every wicked thing. You cannot ask for wicked things, most of which you know. Listen to Calvin as he reflects on verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Listen to Calvin's comment on this. First, he says, we must understand what Christ means, namely, that the power by which he proves himself to be the Son of God is so far from being confined to his bodily presence that it must be clearly demonstrated by many and striking proofs when he is absent. You get it? How is it that the disciples will do greater things than Jesus? Simple. Jesus' power is with them. They will convert, at Peter's sermon, 3,000 on the first day. Jesus didn't do 1/6 of that in his earthly ministry. Have you considered that? When Jesus is resurrected and he appears to about 500. Peter preaches one sermon in Acts in the power of Christ's Spirit. 3,000 convert on the first day. And every day thereafter, the Lord was adding to their number day by day by day. Calvin is overcome with the truth that the divine power is unleashed at the discretion of Christ, not the limitation of his physical presence. These mighty disciples who are silly in the Gospels are unbelievably amazing in the book of Acts. Why? Because Christ is with them, and he has given them the authority to ask in his name according to his character, which they've seen on display, according to his nature, which they have seen and been awed by, even if they've misunderstood it. Don't get me wrong. Philip's question in verse 8 makes it very clear that they only see dimly at this point. They see, but they see really dimly. And then the bright lights of the crucifixion come, and the glory of the resurrection is beheld by them. And then they see multidimensionally, right? They're no longer flat and dim. They're seen and acting in this glorious power in the divinity of Christ, according to his character, according to his nature, according to his priorities. They ask for things that Jesus has asked for in their presence. The Lord's Prayer teaches us the priorities of Jesus. Yes, how does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. Whose fame are they after? Theirs? Whose glory are they after? Theirs? No, God's. 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 So as we would learn to pray in his name, it is important for us to understand that the power of God is not located within the body of Christ. Listen to Calvin as he continues. Now the ascension of Christ was soon afterwards, after the crucifixion, followed by wonderful conversion of the world, in which the divinity of Christ was more powerfully displayed than while he dwelt among men. Thus we see that the proof of his divinity was not confined to the person or the body of Christ, but was diffused through the whole body of the church. Consider that for a minute. I've been hammering you with all the unanswered prayer. I've been hammering you with how disappointing and frustrating we can be sometimes, right? When God doesn't jump when we say jump, and he doesn't ask how high. But the reality is we do have a power that's far more than most of us think it is. We do have access to the throne room of heaven, which is a more glorious place than we often remember, especially in darker circumstances. So the reality is, yes, Jesus is going to give these apostles a divine authority and a divine power that is elusive to us. It's not for us. It was for that age to testify that they were acting in accordance with his name. In other words, that they were real servants of the true King of Glory. But that doesn't mean we have no power. It doesn't mean that we have absolute power. The reality is that we have an invitation to power. Hear me very clearly. There's an invitation for us to make our petitions known, to take our fears and doubts and frustrations to the Lord for the balm of his presence to overshadow us and cleanse us and cool us. But it also means that many times he says yes. Have you considered that? How many times in your life have you asked, knocked, begged, and the Lord has provided, the Lord has done what you have needed? Friends, I want to give you courage not to be jealous of the power and authority of the apostles, but to recognize the power and authority you have because of your union with Christ. Hebrew author again, chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, time out. How many of you have confidence to enter the holy places? Seriously, aren't there so many times in your life where you're like, I could talk to God about this, but nah. I'll either do it on my own, or I won't bug him or bother him. Have you ever thought like this? He's too busy. How's an all-powerful God too busy? How's an everywhere present God too busy? He's not. We have confidence to march into the throne room of God. Do you live and operate in that kind of confidence? Or do you think God's in a meeting, can't be disturbed? Do you have that kind of access? Yeah. You can walk into the Holy of Holies, the true throne room of heaven. How? How is it that God allows you to approach him in the Holy of Holies? The Hebrew author gives it to us. It's by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, you have the right to enter the holy places. Verse 20, by the new and living way that Jesus opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. How do we get to God? We go through the crucifixion of Christ. And we pass through his body, literally, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Do you know why your prayers get heard before the Father? Because Jesus bears them and brings them to him. That is how loved you are. That is how particularly and uniquely loved you are. This is not a blank check open to everyone in the world. This is a product of our union with Christ. Christ bears our prayers before the Father, and the Father receives them joyfully. We don't need some secret password. We have an actual path to heaven. There is a road to heaven that we journey through by prayer in Christ himself and by virtue of the union we have with Christ. Consider the Hebrew author as he continues in 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. What do we draw near with? A true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is what Christ has done for us. Sprinkled and washed. You are presentable in the throne room of heaven. Show us the Father. I am. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Show us the Father. Show us the glory of the Father. I'll show you the glory of the Son, which is the Father's glory. Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, our consciences, our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God will not say yes to every prayer you ask in his name, but he will say yes to every prayer he longs to fulfill in your name. Every desire he places in your heart to cry out and ask, he responds to with an absolute yes, an absolute yes. Some of them will be yes now here in this life, and some of them will be yes later in the next. But he will never leave you unsatisfied. Did you know that? He will never leave you unto yourself in your sin, sorrow, and misery. He won't and can't, because he brings you through the veil of his flesh into the throne room of heaven. And that's where you belong, child of God. So pray, so seek, so lead, cry, wail, scream, ask. Don't bribe. Make yourself and your desires known. Your prayers are real and they are powerful and they are effective, but they are not an absolute power given to you. They are an absolute power given to Christ. So let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Preach the gospel to one another is how we say it today. Encourage one another means preach the gospel to one another, that you would know with certainty the power and authority you have been given in Christ. It's not a magical incantation, but it is the supreme deity who begs you and invites you to draw close to him. How does that change your week this week? How does that change your day? Remember that your prayers flow through Christ to the Father. you are loved. Powerfully, uniquely, passionately loved. And the miracles in the book of Acts show you the authentic Christ as the true representative and holy God. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we do give you thanks that you allow us to approach you more than that. You command us to approach you. You command us to stir up one another to faith and good deeds. God, I pray this morning that you would remind us of the power and authority that you have, and that you use simple people like us to accomplish your great purposes and plans. So God, we ask, Lord, for an opportunity this week to proclaim your name, to share your goodness, to encourage a brother or sister in the faith, or maybe even speak to someone who does not yet know you and follow you. God, I pray for the opportunity for all of us to declare the goodness and power of God. And God, I pray that all of us would cling to the union we have with Christ more and more every day. It's in your name we ask. All God's people agree.